Excuse me. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, the final chapter of Ephesians. We will begin with prayer, as we do, and thank God for our time. Thank God for His Word, and for whatever the subject may be. We thank Him for that, because it's all of it is instruction in Him. Tonight we'll be talking about parents and children, as is depicted here at the beginning of really about family in chapter 6. So if your kids are already grown or you're not married yet or whatever, you'll find application. I don't know why I'm preempting this. I'm like apologizing for my subject matter. I'm just doing what God did, you know. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank You for being our Father. As the Lord taught us to pray, right at the front, He said to say, "Our Father, You are our Father forever. You have given us Your name. You have made us Your children. You have made us a kingdom of priests. You have made us the bride of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have put us in the family that is eternally perfect. And none of it by which we have worked, but by Your grace, by Your work, Your tremendous work with Jesus Christ, the Son of God at Calvary. And and we are the beneficiaries of that incredible sacrifice. May that love and sacrifice speak to each of us so that we may live and be what You have made us to be, and that we may relax in Your will and trust You and do what you have told us to do and rejoice in the fact that we have a part in what you do. Because all things emanate from you and come from you and originate from you. And so, Father, we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened in the way that you would have us each learn. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we start the family, and we have not completely or fully studied marriage or the church or humanity, which are the subjects of even really Christology, which is the subjects of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 in Ephesians, that we're going to summarize or really do a look at the book and how the book puts everything together. And then we'll select certain places to go back to. What I also want to do is when we do our topical studies, when we go back and study doctrines of things, that'll move us around the Bible, not just in Ephesians. But at least we'll have a grasp of what Ephesians is, and then we'll see some things in Ephesians that become more of a detail when we return to those topical studies. So, in other words, there's nuances to language and some things that are here that in application of, say, parents to children or husband to wife in marriage, those details give us a little more information, but they're not absolutely necessary for you to be what God wills you to be in the role that you're in. But it's important that we get to them. So, but what I don't want to do, and I guess I'm repeating what I said before, is I don't want us to get lost in the details and fail to see the big picture. So we continue with the big picture now, which moves on to the family. The main idea here in Ephesians is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. But the idea that is behind that is the calling. We would not be asked to walk or entreated to walk, as Paul puts it, in this manner if we weren't called. And the calling means election. And we wouldn't be elected if we didn't believe in Christ as our Savior, and we wouldn't be saved if he didn't do what he did. And so really the main theme is Christ, as it is throughout the Bible. But you know, when you're teaching or learning, you can't say, "Well, all right, let's learn Christ." It's too big of a topic for any one message or for any group of messages. So we narrow it down. The work of Christ, as we've noted, Christ has made all things new. And what's marvelous about what he's done is he's fulfilled all prophecy. Up to, you know, what was prophesied about his incarnation and his suffering, and yet that future that the prophets talked about is not yet here. That shalom that they spoke of, that peace on earth, and where the Messiah would rule. And yet, because Israel rejected him, there's this, it's called an intercalation, there's this age that's been inserted in the prophetic narrative, not narrative, but in the prophecy, that church has been inserted as what was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that this age would be. And in this age, anyone who enters by faith into the new life in Christ is made a new creature and is entered into the body of Christ. And as a part of that body, they are a part of a community. And that community is made up of those who are new, the new humanity. As Paul says, put on the new man and remove the old. So, excuse me, Christ has made us new. He's made our community new, which is the community of the church, your local church, and any other believers that you may meet or have the opportunity to serve. And then, as we see, there's also the marriage, he's made that new. If both enter into the life, the husband and the wife, and that's through faith in the gospel and then faith in the word of God and living by the Holy Spirit after that. And the same is true with the family. And we'll see the same is true with the business. In their age, it would have been an agricultural business. And not necessarily. There were lawyers and businessmen and manufacturers. No, nothing like it is now. But it still would apply. It wouldn't matter. The relationship is to master, servant, and in our case, employee, employer. And so Christ has made all things new, which can only be entered by faith. And then a family with wise, divinely loving parents and disciplined, instructed children. This family in a world that is not perfect, with people who are not perfect, but they create a family, a home, an environment that looks like the kingdom of God. It's not the we don't have the kingdom of God here on earth, but it looks like it. Their spiritual lives are, our spiritual lives are of the kingdom of God. That's why some say in this age it is a spiritual kingdom. And people argue about that, but it's, and to me it's a matter of semantics. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That is Ephesians 1:3. So the new humanity in the family, and here we have perfectly obedient children, perfectly loving parents, not all the time, because none of us are sinless, and parents who discipline their children, instruct their children, but are careful not to provoke their children to anger or to discourage them. And that we get the word discouragement. You won't read it here, but in Colossians 3:21, which is a parallel passage to this one, that fathers are not to provoke. It's not the same word as used here, but it's similar, to provoke his children and to, and it's fathers in the plural, by the way. So just like in language, you can use the masculine to mean both genders. Like you could say parents and use a masculine noun, it would mean mother and father. It's very likely here, too, because it's clear in the scripture that the mother and the father have authority over their children. So both would be in view in terms of not discouraging them. And this, again, even if your children are grown, if you don't have any, it applies in all areas because it's how we treat people. How are we in the body of Christ supposed to treat one another and treat others? All mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, every man and every woman, as bad and as evil as they can all be saved by faith and enter into the life with Christ. And so how do we treat others with the benefit of others in mind, whether they're under our authority or their neighbors or so on? So the assumption as Paul's pen, or if he's dictating the letter, moves along, it rolls right from marriage to family without any connecting words. In other words, it flows right into it. So Paul goes from us, the new creature, walking in a manner worthy, what we all share together, our spiritual gifts which differentiate us or make us unique, our service of one another. It gets to the church, or the body of Christ, and then it rolls right into marriage, right into family, right into work, right into spiritual warfare. And so all of this is all connected. There's nothing in the language or nothing in Paul's presentation that would indicate that he means to separate any of them. They're all together. So Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word there is dikaios. It means righteous or right. So you could even translate it, this is righteous, which would be the same thing. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Excuse me. A lot of expositors pointed out, and rightly so, that it's not actually the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And we're not going to argue that out tonight, but just so you know, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And this is taken right from the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. So, and actually, Paul cuts it off because in Exodus 20:12, where this is, God says it may and that you may live long on the earth which I have given to you. So, but Paul takes that off, and there's probably a reason for. Some have speculated that, you know, when they get the Ten Commandments, they're going to the Promised Land, and that you may live long on the land that I'm giving to you is can be referenced as a gift of the Promised Land. But we're in the Church Age, so Paul takes that off and he summarizes it. He just uses the word earth, which is the same word as land, by the way. So we'll look at that a little bit, but it's just interesting that Paul. As an apostle, has the authority to take this promise that God gives and chop it short and kind of move it into the church age. So what does this promise mean? Does it mean they're going to live a lot of years? Again, this promise is from the Old Testament. It's to Israel. And a lot of their blessings were material. Reading through the law in Deuteronomy, where the blessings and the curses are, we read a lot of material blessing, like a lot of children, a lot of crops, a lot of money, a lot of prosperity, and protection upon your land. And so while to them, there's a material aspect, to us in the church, it's just easy to take this over and say, well, look, we don't really have to define in detail what it means to live long. Is in other words, if you obey your parents, what, are you going to live to 100? Is that like the guarantee? If you have honored your mother and father, are you going to live a long time? And therefore, it would be pretty obvious to us who in this age were blessed spiritually with all spiritual blessings from the heavenlies and not necessarily materially, that this would mean the kind of life that comes with a person who is honorable. You know, if you're, it flows from honoring your mother and your father and obeying authority, that you have self-control, that you have self-respect, that you have honor, that you have all of these things are going to make for a good life, a very good life. And if your life is for whatever reason cut short, you would still have a great and full life. So therein lies the promise, and that's an important aspect to this, because the parents are told, don't provoke them to anger, and the parents are therefore have this marvelous role that comes from this. The parents are not just breeders, right? We just need to make babies. And it's, again, I'm still reading Brave New World, reading it at night pretty slowly, but it's enlightening to get Huxley's idea of what the future may look like. But in that there are no parents in Brave New World, in that fake future. The children are grown in test tubes, and people are, and they're grown in a certain way so that they'll fit a certain place. So they have alpha people and beta people and gamma people, and as you go down the line, they get dumber and less skilled. And so they in that future, in that book, they're producing unskilled people, and they're making them unskilled so they fit their jobs. And it's interesting to see how, what Huxley saw is that Satan, who really, as we know, is behind all the ways of the world that are trying to destroy family. For instance, a great nation and a great society is based upon good families. That's the real problem, is people, not policy. If you had the right people, you'd have the right policy, mostly. We still make mistakes. But with good families, you get good societies. With properly raised children, you get intelligent, strong children. Mostly, not every one of them, but for the most part. And Satan attacks that relentlessly. And so we find the same kind of thing that in our modern world, the state says, look, parents, you don't have a right to tell us what we're going to teach your kids in public school. There's a whole thing going on about that. You don't have the right. We have the right to train your kids. You don't have the right. We know better than you. But what do you see here in this passage? What is the rule of God? That the parents alone are responsible for the instruction of the child and for the discipline of the child and the upbringing of the child. And so we gain from this that parents are, again, not just breeders, but parents hold a really important and sacred position, and that they're responsible for raising up human beings who are in the image of God. So Paul's going to instruct, and he's going to caution parents. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you. This is the children that you may live long in the earth. So obeying your parents for, in one way and for one reason. In the Lord and because it's right. In other words, it comes from the Lord. It has to be right. It is right. In the Lord, we'll explore that, what that is. if you do this as children, obeying your parents and honoring your mother and father, that it will be well with you, which is a life of blessing, and live long in the land, which is also a life of blessing. But one, it's coming from the Old Testament. You can, rather than argue about what live long means, we should just take this promise and say it's good. Right, to do this is good. It's good for you. So now to the parents and fathers. We would include fathers and mothers in this. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's a very strong word that's used there. Provoke to anger is one Greek verb, and it is a strong verb. and bring them up. And there's a couple of words. We're just going to look at them a little, but to clarify so we get a proper translation, is where it says bring them up, it could just be a general word that's used for like growing a plant, but it's not. The word that Paul uses here is the same word that's used for the husband. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Right? Speaking of the fathers, the husbands, if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, as he gave himself for her and sacrificed for her to make her beautiful, if you do that, you nourish your own body. And the same word is being used here by Paul for parents to children. And it is the word nourish. So when it says bring them up, I would use the word nurture there. That's what the word means. It means to either nourish or nurture. It's a very tender word. So we have a harsh word, don't provoke to anger. It's very strong. And then we have a tender word, bring them up in. Now you have the word discipline. Now discipline, this word, discipline and instruction are synonyms. But one of them is for talking and one of them is for doing. The first one's for doing. It's always used for action, to train somebody. And it's used in Hebrews chapter 12 for God disciplining us. It's the same exact Greek word. So this discipline is, taking out the Hebrews passage, don't faint. He scourges every son he receives. The same word is used. Right? God scourges. That word scourges means to whip. And so discipline here is definitely a word of punitive. That's the word I'm looking for. The first one, discipline, is punitive, but it's with instruction, and you can't separate the two. There's a reason Paul takes two words that are really close in meaning, and they go together. They really fit together. So if you have discipline without instruction, or instruction without discipline, it's not going to work. Notice the discipline and an instruction are of the Lord. All right, so Paul gives us here, and remember, he's writing to the church. He expects these parents to be in the church. He's not writing to the local university or the government. This is a letter to the Ephesians. It's actually going to all the churches in Asia Minor. And so he expects the parents and the children to be in the church. He expects them to be reading or hearing the letter. All right, one of the other words we want to look at is the word obey. And that's because it's translated perfect. It's what it means is obey. So we really don't need the Greek word, except for the little nuance that comes from it. The word obey has the word akouo in it, where we get our English word acoustics. And akouo means to listen. All right. So, but the word obey is hoop akouo. It's hoopa, which means under. It's a preposition that means under, and akouo, which means to listen. So you can see why it came to mean obey. It's a perfect compound word for obey. Listen under. But the reason why I bring this up is because to obey, you have to listen. So what does God say in the Shema to Israel? What does Shema mean? Hear, O Israel. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And so to obey, kids have to listen. We have to listen. We have to listen to God. How are we going to obey God if we don't listen to His Word? Faith comes by hearing, does it not? As that's what Romans 10. And so we have to hear to obey. Now, children's obedience to parents is a part of natural law. Do we only find in Christianity, in the church, or say in Israel, that parents exercise authority over their children? It's actually in all cultures. I can't think of one, and the books that I've read didn't mention any, where there's a society where parents don't exercise authority over their children. And what we mean there is, for the most part, there are some definitely negligent parents, but for the most part, parents know instinctively that they have authority over their children. We find it in Stoic philosophy. This was highly regarded in the Greek culture. Think of the East, like Chinese, Korean, Japanese culture, where children are very, very respectful to their parents. It's been a part of their culture forever. So it's no surprise that Paul would tell us in another epistle, in Second Timothy, that the last days, when a society crumbles, when a society falls apart, he says one of the things is disobedience to parents. One of the characteristics of a godless society is disobedience to parents, because it's a universal thing. And when that authority breaks down, the society breaks down. However, it's not only natural law. It's revealed in God's law in the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. So serious did God deem this command that if a child... And how many days behind am I in the reading? I'm 3 days, I think. And so I read it this morning, which is awesome. You know, maybe it's divine will that I'm 3 days behind. But if you, in Exodus 21, when the law is first given, I can't remember now, because I read about the tabernacle and everything. But if you, the laws of property are given, you know, after the Ten Commandments are given, then... There's, if I remember it right, there's 52-ish, not all the laws given, but something like 52 commands are given at Sinai at the first, and they're written down, and they're laws of property. You know, the first law given is about slavery. If you have a slave, he has to be released. That's like the first one listed. He has to be released after 6 years. And as you read on, you get property laws, you get laws of society, and then you get laws of family. And what God says right off in the Mosaic Law is that if you curse your parents, what is the penalty? Death. To curse your parents. If you strike your parents, well, if cursing is death, striking them's got to be, and it is. And in fact, to the point where that if children are rebellious and refuse to listen, they are to be executed. Now, where do we read in the law that this was done? Right, we don't really read of it. Read through your Old Testament. Where do you see like some kid who was disobedient or slapped their parents got actually stoned to death? We're just told that's the law. We don't know if they really did it. You say, well, of course they did. They're Israel. Yeah, right? You read the Old Testament? They were also supposed to keep the Sabbath. They were also supposed to celebrate the Passover. They're supposed to do a lot of things. They're supposed to trust God. A lot of times they didn't. But you can imagine a society where a rebellious teenager is stoned to death in front of a bunch of his peers. You know, you actually would have a very obedient group of children in your society. It'd only have to be done once or twice. You know, maybe the first time some kid would think, it's a fluke and they'll never do it twice. If you were consistent, there'd be no kids being rebellious. So what does that tell us? Right? Same thing with what? With committing adultery, with fornication, right? With sex outside of marriage, God's laws were hugely stringent. And what does this tell us? That God had his idea about how sacred marriage and family were. Because the penalty of destroying those institutions were harsh to death in the Old Testament, under God's law. And what's very interesting about this, too, is that if you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, this was there. Right? God told Adam and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. You know, they were pretty sure they didn't have kids in the garden. Nobody can know that exactly for sure, but we're pretty certain that they didn't. But they could have. They could have. Eve could have had born children in the garden. They were definitely married, right? As is quoted in the text, the man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That is from pre-fall. But after the fall, God didn't do away with marriage. He didn't do away with procreation in marriage. He didn't do away with having children and raising children. All the things, and even tilling the ground, they did, working. So all the institutions of marriage, family, and work were in the Garden of Eden. Adam and the woman were told to cultivate the ground. But cultivating the ground in the Garden of Eden was easy, wonderful, and fun, and everything grew easy. I'm sure marriage was a breeze. Two perfect people. Honey, right? And there was never an argument. Oh, honey, you know, it was just great. I don't know why I keep saying honey. I can't imagine what a perfect relationship is. None of us can. What about childbirth? If they had children in the garden, painless. How about if they had a child in the garden, it's a perfect child? Raising that child, it's a breeze. You know, it's like Mary and Joseph raising Jesus Christ, the only perfect child ever. Never disobeyed once. Never talked back once. Obeyed everything they asked him to do. They really must have thought that parenting was a piece of cake. What are all our neighbors complaining about? This raising Jesus is just so easy. But all of that comes out of the garden, and all of it continues, and actually on into eternity, because we're going to be married to Jesus Christ forever and ever. We're a part of a family forever and ever. But the husband is God, and the father is God, and the work is God. And that's for eternity. So here we are in this age now, because the people, obviously, but the marriage, the family, the children, all corrupted by the fall. And what a hard time everybody has had of it. I mean, certainly you could have had a good marriage in the Old Testament if both of you believed in Yahweh Elohim and you believed the law and you loved the law and you loved him. You obeyed the Shema and you did love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you did that, you would have had a fine marriage in the Old Testament. But nothing like you could have now, because now, you know, two people in a Christian marriage who have entered into a path of maturity spiritually have the ability to treat one another as Christ in the church. And that is the most eternal and permanent of relationships. So we have in this age the ability, because we're made new creatures. The Old Testament, they're not made new creatures. Now we are. They're not indwelt by God then. Now we are. They're not beneficiaries of the new covenant in his blood. Now we are. And because we are, we can take, if we choose, and it does take two to tango, and in a family two or three, that if we choose, we can create within our institutions what looks like, what has the characteristics of the kingdom of God. So children are commanded to obey parents in the Lord. Now, we might think of this, and a lot of writers do as well, that the children are doing, they're obeying their parents because of the Lord. So when you say, like, to wives, right, it's assumed that women and the wife and the husband are believers when Paul writes Ephesians 5. It's true for all marriages, for all mankind, because God wills all men to be saved. But what about children? It would make no sense, or actually, we would have a lot of years of being unable to apply obeying the Lord to your children because they don't become believers right away. You know, are they in the Lord as, say, a four-year-old? They're not old enough to comprehend what it is to believe in the gospel. So that's called the age of accountability, usually. That in whatever age that is for a child, it's different for all children. So we as parents have to tell our children that our authority comes from God. And though a child may not yet be old enough to make the decision for themselves to believe in Christ as their Savior, a child at even 3 years old, 3 to 4, can comprehend God in a way. Now, I know that Maggie does. They can comprehend the, you know, a superior being. They don't know what the word superior means, but, you know, they can get the idea roughly. And that you can tell your children that, look, my authority comes from a higher authority than even me. And you can make that clear to them. And the sooner the better. I mean, even when they can start to comprehend language. There's a reason why the Jewish people are so smart. They start teaching their children to read the Torah at 3 years old. Not every society does that. But that's a common practice amongst Jewish people. So they can be told from their parents with complete confidence. And here's the other benefit to that. The parents themselves have complete confidence to say, I have authority over you. And why? Because it comes from God. It doesn't come from society. It doesn't come from my ideas. And it certainly doesn't come from you, you little brat, sometimes. But it comes from God. And it's not whether you agree with it or not. It comes from God. And so it gives the parent confidence. And the child should be told that this comes from God as soon as possible so that they get that in there as their brains are forming. That they understand and know that authority comes from God. And whether they come to believe in God or not is another issue. That is certainly the hope, and as Paul is writing this, that's the ideal. That they'll come to a point where they believe in Christ as their Savior, and then they'll turn to the parents and the parents' authority in Christ, and then obey the parents because in their minds they're obeying because they're worshiping God. But as we know, that may take a long time. Certainly teenagers don't snap to that all the time. And, you know, it may take a while. But yet, there's no condition here. It says, well, you know, make them obey if they believed in Christ as their Savior. Make them obey if they're in the royal family or something like that. So we must be clear to parents that parents claim authority from the Lord. They reveal it to children. And then, you know, putting the whole passage together, it should be understood altogether. They instruct and discipline both in encouragement and reproof. Instruct and encouragement, discipline and reproof. And I think there's a way you can discipline with encouragement too. You know, discipline doesn't always have to be the rod, although in the book of Proverbs that's the way it's depicted, and it must be that way. But again, how you discipline your children is between you and the Lord. Although wisdom literature in the Old Testament gives us some instruction on that. And so, if your children don't obey you, and you say, well, I've done everything I can, that would be a lie. And you just have to be honest between yourself and God with that. And I'm talking about little kids. If it's up to the point, you know, your son or your daughter is 20 years old, and I don't think the rod's going to work anymore. It comes a point when they're too old to be on your lap getting spanked. So my personal instruction, and it would be God's here too, that you begin that early and be consistent. But you also have to keep in mind, because Paul gives us instruction to discipline, and then he says, be careful. And so take a culture like where he's writing this, the Roman culture. The father was a lord over the house in Roman culture. Same in Greek. And he could actually sell his son into slavery, legally. They say, kid, this kid is terrible. He's stupid. I don't like him. You could get rid of him. You could drive your son was a coward, you could drive your sword right through him, and you wouldn't go to prison for it. The father had all authority. So imagine to say, well, I did discipline my kid. I drove a sword through his chest. Now he'll never disobey me again. Like it's an extreme. You're going too far. But what does Paul say here? Don't provoke them to anger. And that means as a parent, but not just as a parent, as a pastor, as a husband, as a wife, as a whatever, wherever you are, as a Christian to the people around you, you have to actually care about the betterment of others. And the same is true for the parent to the child. The parent has to care about how that child develops, or you will go too far, or you'll neglect it. You won't do it at all. In other words, you won't really care about how they turn out. And sure enough, they're all different. I knew there were some guys who went to the church that I went to years ago. They were identical triplets. These are Italian kids. They looked identical. You could not tell them apart until you got to know them. And then when you got to know them, you could see their personalities are completely different. What they needed in life, you know, to develop was different. And it's the same is true for our children. It's not a one-size-fits-all, which means you have to care about them. And getting back to the husband or the wife, he has to, if he's going to love her as Christ loves the church, he has to care. He has to actually care about how she develops. And then God turns to us and says, equip one another for the work of your ministry. I have to care about your ministry, don't I? How will I know what to equip you with? Consider, and my favorite, Romans 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider means premeditated. You have to actually think about others and what they need. And hence the real need for a prayer life, a very consistent prayer life, in fact. So if you're going to discipline, if you're going to use the rod, and you need to, I mean, the Bible, that's the only way the Bible says it. And I'm just a pastor teaching the Word of God. I can't tell parents, you know, all of us here, except for me and Chris, those here, your kids are grown. I'm sure you're not spanking them anymore. But, you know, there's plenty listening. You know, when I started this series on marriage and family and such, I've You know, I found out from members of the congregation that are out there on the internet have spoken to me about their own situations, and I didn't know they were in those situations. You know, I see you guys, and I kind of know your situation, but the people listening, there's hundreds of them out there listening, and we don't know their situations, and they're depending on us for their spiritual food. And I can't tell you what to do. It's not my call. It's between you and God. But let's go to Proverbs, and let's see them. Proverbs 13. These are all individuals. I could have put them all up on the board because the Proverbs are not so much in context. They stand alone, Proverbs mostly do. After you get past chapter 9, I think. Is it 1 through 9 is the intro? They do stand alone. But it's you remember more and learn more when you read them. From a paper text. So studies have shown. Look at Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. Say, well, that, come on. It's Solomon. Solomon's the writer of this. It's pretty harsh. And it's meant to be. Do you care about him or not? And if you care about him, you will not spare the rod. Now, of course, others, like one of the books I was reading mentioned a lot about the Victorian era, where parents apparently, I'm no expert on Victorian things, but people were a little more tight-laced, I guess, and apparently the parents were harsh and cared little about their children. And, there's a balance here. Don't provoke them to anger and don't discourage them, but don't spare the rod either. So he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's super clear. Go to Proverbs 22:1. Is what I always remember this when I'm dealing with a certain little one. It brings peace to you. One of the things we have to do with our children is understand that they don't know it yet. We're to instruct. I say, kid, you figure this out. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you figure it out? Who taught me how to do it? How many parents expect their kids to do this, do that, and do the other thing? But the parents never taught them how to do it. They just expect. Usually lasts a little longer than that. It's because I've been yammering lately. I noticed that. I've been into this stuff. If you don't teach your children, the instruction is on us as parents and all parents. We throw our kids in the public school system and say, well, you teach them. And it's, look, we have to delegate to teachers. But you're still responsible for what they're learning, even though you delegate. We all do it. You have to. Your time is constrained. And you can't be working and then, at home teaching your kids arithmetic and subtraction and letters and words and stuff. You leave that to a school, whether it's a public or a private school. But you're responsible. And God makes us responsible. Parents are the true responsibility. So 22:1, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Actually, it's not one, is it? Is it 15 or something? Sometimes my computer makes an error. Please hold again. 15. I knew it. There it is. Good. 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. What, all children? Oh, yes. not my little deer. Oh, yes. Foolishness all in there. It's all wrapped up in there. Some a little more than others, for sure. But it's in all of them. And God tells us that, you know, what's going to remove it? And it's discipline. Again, though, discipline without instruction, discipline without love for making them fulfill that promise. Do we want our children, our grandchildren, you have influence over children, where we become teachers. Not, if we're not parents, we don't necessarily have the right of discipline. But, you know, to instruct them and to actually want them to be recipients of that promise. It will go well with you and you'll live long on the earth or live long in the land. It means a prosperous life. And every kid's different. I read a story about a guy who was, it's actually a fictional story, but it speaks to what happens often enough, is that he was a rancher, you know, multi-million dollar rich rancher, and he just loved horses, always rode horses. And when his son was old enough, like 3 years old, he dressed them all up in the cowboy gear and put them on a horse. And the kid just cried. He didn't want to be on the horse. And the father was like, "I'm going to tie him on the horse. You know, I'm going to make him a horseman." And the wife says to the husband, "What if he doesn't want to be a horseman?" It's like, that doesn't matter. He's going to be a horseman. I'm going to force him to, you know. And maybe the kid, again, it's fictional, but maybe the kid does need a little pushing. But you see, if you have in mind what's best for them, not what's best for you, because what's best for you in others gets completely away from Christianity. If the husband wants the best for his wife as he thinks she should be, you know, instead of as God thinks she should be and, you know, what she can be and all that, in other words, she has her in mind. God doesn't make us all work out the same. He gives us different spiritual gifts, different lives. He encourages us in different ways. He doesn't force us all to be the same. All right, Proverbs 23:13. These are great. 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from the grave. And therein lies a short death. Sheol here means death. You'll deliver him from death, meaning an early death, by beating him with the rod. It's, you know, straight to the point. And God has our highest and best in mind. All right, one last one, Proverbs 29:15. So very true. 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So we must remember that Paul restrains us as parents as well as admonishes us. We're not to provoke them to anger. We're not to discourage them. God tells us to discipline, to teach, to encourage, and to also exercise restraint. And he trusts us to find the balance. All kids are different. Parents are different. Situations are different. There's no perfect formula. So God gives us the principles of what to do. In the church, in marriage, you notice God doesn't tell us how to run our church. He tells us what the church should look like in terms of spirituality, but he doesn't say how many officers, how often do you get together, how long, what the building should look like, what the policy should be. He doesn't, monetary policy or whatever. He doesn't tell us that. He leaves it up to us to do it. And therefore, he trusts us to do it. God trusts us to find balance. And we will, if we have love, the love of God, for others, and we have wisdom. One without the other is also another. It's another dangerous thing. You can be all filled with love for people and just do the dumbest stuff, and you know, not help them at all, and not help anybody. We need love and wisdom. So the Christian parents have the blessing in life of the children foremost in mind, their blessed life foremost in mind as they train them, remembering that promise that they'll live long in the earth. Discipline must be controlled, and parents must be clear about their motives. We must be clear with the children. Why are you disciplining them? It's dangerous to discipline children when they're annoyed, when parents are annoyed, when your pride is hurt, or when you're angry. Never discipline in anger. Don't discipline when you're annoyed. Be sure to control yourself first. Be sure to be spiritual, in other words. If you're going to dole out discipline to a child, you yourself should be at peace. And it makes perfect sense. There's a Dr. Lloyd Jones has wrote a number of commentaries. He's written a long commentary on Ephesians. And the final volume is called Life in the Spirit. I think it's the second to last volume. And it's all about this marriage and family and so on. And he writes, again, the book's called Life in the Spirit. When you're disciplining a child, you should first have controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of the temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. And I think that's a fine statement. There's a lot of practical knowledge in that book. So added to discipline is instruction. Parents are not to let children find their own way. This, again, is another modern trend. You know, you figure it out for yourself. You're leaving kids to figure out, well, you know, they're individuals. No, not yet they're not. They're little people. They're in the image of God, but they're not completed yet. They're still in the oven, so to speak. There's a lot of growing to do. And so we're not to leave them to find their own way in this world. Satan loves to convince dumb parents to do that. I would think that this instruction means in everything. But most importantly, that we instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Again, going back to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it is, where you were to instruct your children when you're going out of the house, coming into the house, when you're on the way, that you are always to instruct your children in the way of God. But in the law of God, in the Mosaic law, there was also a lot of practical knowledge, too, which we might want to call secular knowledge. You know, how to eat, how to cleanse yourself, how to even, you know, you would share with your children how to farm, you know, how to do things right. And it's the parents who are responsible for that. In our day and age, we're not really most of us are not in an agricultural situation. And so there's basic secular studies, you know, like, again, we delegate this to schools, but parents should be sure that their children are getting a basic education. I mean, it's up to them. It's important. It's important to be able to read. Now, I saw a stat today that in the city of Baltimore, that's the city of Baltimore, in public schools, as you see this, you saw this, that coming out of high school, kids reading at their level was less than 2%. I think it was 1.9. And there was a group of kids who were, now they're seniors in high school, and they're graduating, by the way, they're all graduating, that were reading at a kindergarten level. Some were at first grade, some were at second grade. Out of thousands of children, only less than 2% were reading at a high school level. And why? Schools don't care. Parents don't care. Just get them through the system. It's a complete breakdown of this. Discipline and instruct. Also in that city and many inner cities, violence amongst young people is very high. And it's generally young people because they don't have fathers at home. They're not disciplined. They're not instructed. It's a violation of what God has said here. This is marriage. This is family. This is life. And when we throw it aside, even in unbelieving society, when it's thrown aside, it's amazing to see the influence that the church has had on Western culture. Not everybody in Western culture from the Middle Ages until now, actually before the Middle Ages, were all believers. But Christianity had an amazing influence on people, on their discipline, on their behavior, on their moral behavior, on their parenting, and on their marriages. Yeah, and sometimes it was overly harsh, and nobody gets it perfect all the time. But the overall influence of the church on Western society has been enormous. And now it's really waning, and quickly. And as it wanes, society, right? Just like Paul said, in the last days, what will happen? Men will be lovers of self. Men will be lovers of money. Disobedient to parents. Now, sensual. And people have always been like that. But when it becomes a mainstream of society, society falls apart. All right, so there's a glare. Oh, all right, there we go. I thought it was 20 of. I'm like, man, I've got a long time to go. I know you think, it feels like 20 of to you guys as well, I know. All right, so that's good. That's good there. There's a bit more to go on this, and then we roll into to work and stuff too, but... again, I would remind the main theme or main idea of all of this is that Christ has made all things new, right? In this age, with salvation by faith through grace, not of works, you know, with the gifts that God has given to mankind through Jesus Christ, everybody can have a life that is exceeding abundantly beyond all they could ask or think by faith in Christ, since I believe that I'm not a limited atonement guy by any means, that he died for all mankind. And that anybody can have that marriage that's described if they both enter into it. So, you know, it's not anybody who enters in by faith. The same with this, that Christ has in a world that's still fallen and sinful and dark, he has given to it the gift of life, marriage, family, and in a professional life of work. He has given a great gift of life to mankind. And the church, us in the church and all of that, this great life that he has given, and he's given it freely while he has not changed the earth. He's not established his kingdom. He hasn't come back to establish his kingdom and make it the way that he wants it. He's kept the earth in the sinful darkness that it is for a time and given mankind this beautiful life of light. And for those of us who know it and we enter into it, we become, we are the light of the world and we shine that to the world. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us through your word. Thank you that you have so magnificently blessed us in all things and in all areas. May we have to execute this life. May each of us move forward in faith. And may we be lights to the world, Father, to shine the light that you have made us to be, that we may influence those to enter into this very wonderful life too. And when they do, Father, as we know, that they will bless us and bless the society that we're in. We ask in Christ's name, amen.